One of the most somber moments of life for me has been either conducting or attending a graveside service. There we stand with the soil upturned, and there the casket is poised for its final descent. And at that moment, more than any others, the somber reality of death eliminates anything else in life that seems so important. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ for us as Christians assures us that there's more beyond the grave, that the grave is not the end of the story. Indeed, the resurrection of Jesus Christ assures us that beyond the grave is a far better life than the life that we are experiencing and living even right now. I don't know how those who do not have faith in Christ, those who do not have hope beyond the grave, how they ever face that sober reality and recognize that they too one day will join the person who's about to be buried in the grave. We as Christians know that our Savior goes ahead of us as our shepherd, that He's already gone down that road of death, burial, and of resurrection. And that what He has done for Himself by His power, that He will do one day for you and I. Turn to Mark chapter 12 as a final question came to Jesus. We've seen in this context that in this Holy Week leading up to His crucifixion, a number of challenges and a number of questions were given to Him to try to trip Him up in His words, to try to take away His respect and authority from the crowds that were there in Jerusalem. And He had already had a confrontation with the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders who challenged His authority to teach the things He taught, to challenge His authority to cleanse the temple, which He had done on Monday. And then following that, there was, we saw last week, the Pharisees and the Herodians came and tried to trick Jesus with a test question about taxation and all of that. And they were undone in their attempt to trap Jesus. This morning we have another influential group coming to Jesus with a challenge about the question of resurrection. It says Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. Mark 12, 18. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Him. And they asked Him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, and nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Now, it's interesting to know a little bit about the Sadducees and understand their background to know perhaps why they were bringing this particular question to Jesus. These folks were the aristocrats of that day in Jerusalem. They were the wealthy and the powerful. All the high priests were chosen from families of the Sadducees, and so in a sense, these were the power brokers who were in charge of the temple, who profited greatly from that money-changing business in the temple and so on. They claimed to be descendants of Zadok, the high priest, in the time of Solomon, and the records regarding them show that they opposed the Pharisees on many, many different issues. They claimed to be the ones who were the conservatives, and they kind of said the Pharisees are the ones who come up with new innovations, and they based that claim on their belief that the only authoritative books were the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, what we call the Pentateuch. They said that's the only authoritative. All the rest of the books of the Bible are of no authority whatsoever. And certainly they rejected the oral tradition that the Pharisees were developing and had developed over many years as of any authority whatsoever. So they claimed to be the conservatives. And in their claim, they said that they rejected the whole idea of resurrection because you could not find resurrection taught in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Says resurrection is not a biblical doctrine, and they rejected it altogether for that reason. Resurrection is taught throughout the Old Testament and many of the other passages of Scripture, but they said, no, that's not authoritative. That's not God's word, just the first five books. And so they were very materialistic in their outlook, because if you don't believe in the resurrection, there's very clear consequences in how you think and how you will live your life. They were materialistic, because there was no life beyond this world and no punishment beyond the grave. They also denied that angels existed, which is very interesting because Jesus affirms in this teaching that angels do exist and demons are real. Furthermore, they did not believe that God was concerned with people's actions and behavior. You can kind of do whatever you want to do. So we would say, well, that doesn't sound conservative, but they claimed that they were the ones who were the conservatives. Furthermore, these were very politically connected people. That is, they were supporters of the Roman rule, just like the Herodians, because they benefited very clearly from the Roman rule. The Romans were the ones that appointed the high priest that gave them the power to run the temple system and make enormous profits off of it. So they were happy with the status quo because the status quo benefited them personally and gave them tremendous power. Now, these Sadducees are not much different from people that you will encounter today who are basic materialists, who do not believe that anything exists beyond this life, that when you die, you're like an ant that's squashed on the sidewalk. That's the end. There's nothing beyond the grave at all. Think for a moment of the implications of this belief system. If you believe that this life was all there is, and that when you die, there's nothing beyond the grave, what would that do? If there is no life beyond the grave, first of all, that means there is no judgment. There is no eternal judgment. You won't face God on a judgment day. And if you remove that fear of final judgment, what does it mean? Well, human beings being sinners, it tends to mean that human beings are going to be as licentious and as wicked as they know how to be because they know they will not face any penalty outside of this life. They will not face judgment day before God. Therefore, a believer in this philosophy would tend to demonstrate that belief by living life as Paul described the materialist of his day. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:32, if the dead do not rise, that is, if resurrection is not true, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's no purpose in existence. There's no hope in life. Let's just, as an old beer commercial used to say, grab all the gusto you can because you only go around once and there's nothing beyond rotting in a box 6 feet under the ground. If you look at that belief system, it is very pessimistic. There is nothing other than what we see here in this life. There is no world to come. There is no life beyond the grave. Now, even if it didn't result in gross immorality, and the Sadducees, you might say, they looked good on the outside, they cleaned up their act, they weren't grossly immoral, nonetheless, a belief that there is no resurrection, that there is nothing beyond the grave, would cause an individual to focus all their energies, all their attention, and all their time and efforts on this world alone, because there is, in their mind, nothing beyond. And so they would become the consummate materialists, the consummate sensualist, and the people who are ultimately self-centered in all that they do. That is the result of anyone who rejects the teaching in God's word of the resurrection. And I dare say there are many people in our culture that reject that, and you'll encounter them and speak with them, and they deny that there's anything beyond the grave at all. If no one lives forever in any eternal state, and there is no way then to achieve immortality, there is no life beyond this grave, what's left? Many people will say then having children is the only way to achieve a modicum of eternal immortality. That is, if you have children and they have children, you have grandchildren and great-grand, at least your name will go forward in time and you will have some participation in the future, because if there is nothing beyond the grave, what's left? And so I think it's interesting that the Sadducees chose and concocted this story that had to do with having children and the inability to have children. Because in their minds, this would have been one of the greatest catastrophes in life if you got married and never had any children. Your name would be cut off from the earth, and that would be the end of your line, and you would have no future through your own offspring. Well, the scenario that they concocted that they brought to Jesus was not a real story. They were making this scenario up. But it is based upon the law of God. Keep your finger there in Mark chapter 11. Turn for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. Deuteronomy 25 and verses 5 and 6. And here that law that they are referring to is clearly spelled out. It's known as Levirate marriage. Deuteronomy 25, verse 25 reads, "If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." Now, here's a very interesting thing that, if that was the case and you were under this law, I think you'd be checking who your brother's dating and, you know, be very concerned about who he gets engaged to, because if he happens to die, you're going to have to take this woman as your wife. And the Old Testament law was very clear that if an unmarried brother was next in line and his brother died and she, the wife, had not borne any children, particularly any sons, to carry on that family name, that he would marry that widow. And the firstborn son of that widow would not bear his name, would not be in his lineage, it would be in the lineage of his brother who died. You say, why in the world did God put this together? Well, it had to do with a very important economic aspect of that, and that is property ownership. You remember in Leviticus 25, the property was divided up by God in Israel. Every family had a certain amount of property. And that property would be passed down by inheritance through the sons. And so if you had a son, your son would inherit your property upon your death. But if you had no offspring, what would happen to that property? And what would happen to the name of that individual? It would be blotted out in Israel, and the property would be taken by some other family member. And God did not want this to happen, and so he provided a means by which, if a man died without an heir, then his brother would take up this responsibility of the brother and raise up seed to the dead man. It would only be that first son that would carry the name of his dead, his dead uncle, but the rest of the children from that marriage would be in the line of the original family. And this is a way in which God would maintain a balance of property ownership in Israel. It was a very wise economic design on God's part for his people Israel. And we read about an interesting example of this actually happening in the book of Ruth. Remember the beautiful story of Ruth and Boaz? Well, Boaz was functioning as that kinsman redeemer to Ruth, whose husband had died and not left any offspring. Therefore, there was property in the name of Ruth's dead husband that was kind of in dispute as to who owned it, until Boaz took that responsibility, married Ruth, and then proceeded to have a son that ultimately became the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God's system that was designed here in Deuteronomy 25 was with wisdom and purpose. And yet, going back to Mark chapter 12, we see that the Sadducees are kind of making a mockery of the whole thing. In fact, they're bringing this up to mock the whole idea of resurrection. Ha! Whose wife is she going to be? You know, she's had seven of these men as her husbands, and in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Now notice that their attempt to trap Jesus and to discredit Jesus and to mock the doctrine of resurrection actually backfires on them. Going back to Mark 12, notice what Jesus does in verse 24. Jesus very powerfully, pointedly, and forcefully replies to them. First, he says, "You are ignorant." You're ignoramuses here. You're ignorant, first of all, of Scripture. You do not know God's Word. Now, remember, the Sadducees only believe the first five books of the Bible. And so Jesus, rather than quoting some other of God's word, which is God's word, he quoted from the books that they accepted as authoritative scripture. He quotes from the book of Exodus, and particularly from chapter 3 of the book of Exodus. So he says, you're ignorant of God's word. You've rejected resurrection because you have not studied and known what the word of God truly says about resurrection. And Jesus demonstrates from those first five books that the fact of resurrection could be proven. They are ignorant of God's word. And surely they are not alone today. I dare say our country largely is biblically illiterate. Most people have not read through the Bible once in their life, let alone know what the Bible teaches on very, very important issues. And that's a tragedy in our day that God has called you and I as believers in Jesus Christ to remedy, to teach others and instruct others in the truth of God's word. A week and a half ago at 8 o'clock at night, there was a knock at the door. And I was surprised because our outside lights were off and it was still kind of icy out there, a cold night, and a knock at 8 o'clock at night. When I went to the door, I discovered it was two Mormons on a mission. And so I stepped out and talked with them for about 20 minutes, witnessing to them. And what I was endeavoring to do with them, each element of that conversation was to bring them back again to God's word. They believe that other books, in addition to the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, other books are authoritative. The Book of Mormon from Joseph Smith, and there's Doctrines and Covenants, and so on and on the list goes. And I don't know that they encounter many people who've read any of those books, but I have read, not the entirety of them, but read enough of them to get a flavor for what they believe. And I began to try to show them the contradiction between what the Bible says and what Mormonism truly believes. And I was pleased in this. Most times I've ever had conversations with Mormons, they deny what Mormonism truly teaches. When I say that Jesus and Satan, your belief system says Jesus and Satan are brothers that were both born of Mary, they say, oh no, we don't believe that. Well, this time, they didn't pull that. In fact, they just said, many people have great misconceptions about what Mormonism teaches. I said, well, are you denying that Mormonism teaches that Jesus and... No, we're not denying it. So, but as we went, I said, the scripture says the exact opposite. And then we said, well, what's the end result of being a good Mormon? You teach that you become a god of your own planet. You call up multiple women to be your wives. And through your relations with them, you have soul children that you populate your own planet. And that planet and the people on that planet worship you as God, just as we worship the God that the Bible describes. And they did not, again, they did not deny. Usually Mormons deny that they believe that. They said, yeah, that is what we believe. So that's the opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible does not say you're God or you'll ever become God or that the God that we worship ever once was a man. Again and again, we went back and forth, and I hope by God's grace I was able to plant some seeds of doubt in their mind. But what I saw is what Jesus is saying right here. They were ignorant of God's word. They had gotten little bits and pieces here that their cult has put together to teach them supposedly what the Bible says, but they're truly ignorant of what God's word says. And that's a very dangerous position for anyone to be in, because if we're ignorant of what God's word says, then we are prone to believe lies, even outlandish lies like the Mormons preach that Jesus and Satan are brothers. Outlandish lies will be believed if we don't know the truth. Well, Jesus shows them from Exodus chapter 3 that the scripture clearly speaks of resurrection, even in the first five books of the Bible. At the burning bush, God makes a statement that proves the resurrection. That God said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And notice how Jesus' entire argument about the resurrection hinges on one very small point of grammar. A single grammatical point is made here. And the single grammatical point is the verb tense of the verb to be. An astonishing thing. Because if God had said he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, then it would imply that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead and gone. Instead, God uses the present tense, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, indicating that they are alive, they are not dead. Very interesting. Instead of the past tense, God uses the present tense, and that verb tense makes all the difference. You see what Jesus is affirming? That everything in Scripture is inerrant. Everything down to the very verb tense of the verb is inspired by God. It's inerrant, it's infallible, and it is the final authority for all that is true. And you see, God's word addresses many, many subjects about many areas of life, and every subject and every statement it makes is absolutely true and absolutely authoritative. It can be relied upon. It can be trusted even down to the minutest detail of even a verb tense, which is the whole basis of Jesus' argument here on why the resurrection is clearly spoken of in God's word. Furthermore, Jesus then rebukes the Sadducees in a second aspect. Not only are they ignorant of Scripture, they're ignorant of the power of God. And what is Jesus talking about here? How are they ignorant of the power of God? You remember they held to a philosophy that said that there is no life beyond the grave. Basically, that philosophy claimed this, that the God that they worshiped, the God that the Sadducees were worshiping, was a God that was weak, a God that was powerless in the face of death. Death was more powerful than the God that they worshiped. They were not worshiping the one true God at all. In fact, they were worshiping an idol that their own mind had conceived God to be. Now think about this. This is the chief priests running the temple, all the leaders, all the significant aristocrats in Jerusalem. He said, you're all worshiping idols. You're not worshiping the true God. You are ignorant of the power of God altogether. That's a pretty scathing rebuke to give the most powerful and wealthy people in Israel of that day, including the family of the high priest as well. Jesus got to them. Jesus rebuked them, and he rebuked them sharply for their misunderstanding and rejection of what Scripture clearly taught, as well as rebuked them for their idolatry. And you could, it wasn't a minor error that they were making. Look at what he said in verse 27. You are therefore greatly mistaken. They made a very significant and a very deadly error. You could say because Jesus rebuked them so sharply that from a human standpoint, this is the kind of thing that got Jesus crucified. He made enemies because he told them the truth and they were not interested in hearing the truth. Furthermore, as we mentioned earlier, he rebuked their idea that there are no angels. He said that in heaven, that those who rise from the dead, verse 25, neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like the angels. Now notice the exact wording there, like the angels. He didn't say we become angels when we go to heaven, which is what many people falsely perceive. Well, you know, so-and-so died and they became an angel. No, we don't become angels, but we are like angels in certain respects, as this passage clearly points out. I don't know about you, but it's tantalizing for me when Jesus tells us a little bit about what our resurrection experience is going to be like. I hope it's tantalizing for you because this is your future. Turn to Luke chapter 24 where we have more details given to us about what that resurrection will be like for us individually. And we know that the pattern we have and the vision we have of what our resurrection body will be like is that of Jesus. Scripture says in Philippians 3 and verse 20 and 21, that the Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body, the current body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, his resurrection body. So if we want to know what the resurrection is going to be like for us, all we have to do is look at the resurrection body of Jesus Christ, and what we see in that resurrection body, my friends, is fantastic. It is really exciting and very encouraging. Notice going to Luke 24, we see very clear elements about the resurrection body that were true. 24 and of Luke, and beginning at verse 36. 24:36. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. This is the disciples gathered in the upper room on the night of the resurrection. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. The very first thing we see is that the body, the resurrection body of Jesus Christ is corporeal. That is a physical body that is similar in some ways to our bodies and that you can actually touch it. It's not a ghost. It's not an apparition. It's not an airy thing that you just weep through and it's not there. It is an actual physical body that Jesus Christ had. He said, touch me. Hold on to my hands and my feet. See that it is real. It's flesh and bone. The disciples, of course, they were afraid that they were seeing a ghost. They weren't sure what this was, but they were sure it wasn't normal, and they didn't think it was anything other than a ghost that they were seeing. So Jesus invites them to touch and feel. They're still not convinced. Notice what he says in verses 41 and following. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So this physical body that Jesus possesses eats food and drinks. It is able to do those things that we do on that level as he eats what the disciples give to him. Remember a funny scene of a pirate movie of these skeletons who were, you know, what they really were is hard to figure out, but they couldn't digest anything because they were skeletons. So they took a bottle to drink something, and you see all this water just splashing over their bones because there's no way to absorb it. Well, evidently, in our resurrection body, how it works, we're not certain, but we can eat and we can drink just as easily as Jesus ate and drank. And obviously, he could be heard and he could be understood. He conversed with them. He spoke with them directly there in the upper room. And they were able to hear him. They were able to respond and understand what it was he was saying. Now, one of the peculiarities of Jesus' resurrection body is that it was not immediately recognized. If you look at verse 16 in Luke 24, this is the two on the road to Emmaus who are walking with Jesus on the road and talking with him. Luke 24, 16 says, "But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him." And go to verse 30 of that same chapter, Luke 24, verse 30 and 31. "Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them," as the same two from Emmaus, "that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." And so there's something about the resurrection body that is maybe not perfectly and easily recognizable. Well, I could think of why. Sin has affected all of our bodies. We're in the process of decay. If somebody knows you at age 75 and then they see you in your resurrection body, at first they may not recognize you. There won't be gray hair. There won't be wrinkles and all the other ailments that our physical human nature is subject to today. It will be a perfect body. And so at first it might not be recognizable, but ultimately it was for the disciples and certainly will be for us. You see, the physical nature of Christ's resurrection body is an essential tenet of the Christian faith. I like what the second century preacher Cyril of Jerusalem thundered. "Let no heretic ever persuade thee to speak evil of the resurrection. For to this day the Manichees say that the resurrection of the Savior was phantom-wise and not real." That is a false doctrine, that Jesus appeared in some kind of ghost spirit form and he did not have a physical body, a radically different body from ours, but a physical body that at first glance looks very different than he did in his previous body. Not only that, there's many supernatural aspects to this resurrection body that Jesus had. If you turn to John chapter 20, the famous scene with Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas because he wasn't there the first time the disciples had Jesus in the upper room. That was the night of the resurrection. A week later, this story picks up for us in verse 26, John 20, 26. "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.'" Look at this supernatural body. His wounds, where the spikes went through probably his wrists, we think of it as his hands, it was probably his wrists. Those wounds were open so much so that he could say, "Thomas, take your finger and, you know, put it right through. You can see. And Thomas, take your hand and where the spear pierced my side, put it right in." So he had open wounds, and yet he was not bleeding at all. There was no blood in his body. In fact, the evidence is that the resurrection body has no blood at all. Do you remember what Jesus said? "See my body, touch it, flesh and bone." Now, we commonly think of and speak properly, what's your body? It's flesh and blood. I am flesh and blood. But Jesus said, no, I am flesh and bone, because the resurrection body has no blood, which is an astonishing idea. Jesus paid for our redemption by his precious blood, but in his resurrection body, there is no blood at all. And when you think of that, there's an enormous aspect of that that comes into play, because what does the blood do for our life currently? We think of it as the lifeblood, because the blood is essential for everything in our life. In fact, you know, if you lose enough blood or your heart stops pumping blood, you're dead in a very, very quick period of time. We know that blood carries oxygen from our lungs to all the tissues of our body, and in turn, it carries away waste products. It carries away specifically carbon dioxide to go back into our lungs and to be exhaled by us. Furthermore, the food that's processed by our digestive system, all of the energy from that food, all the nutrients, all the enzymes, all of that goes into our bloodstream and is taken to every cell of our body to give it the energy it needs for metabolism, and then our cells get rid of the uric acid back into the bloodstream, taking it down to our kidneys to filter it out and get rid of those poisons from our system. So the bloodstream is conveying all the resources we need for energy to do everything that we do, and also conveying away all the waste products that are produced by that. In addition to that, there's special chemicals that are released into our bloodstream called hormones that enable one part of our body to communicate with another organ in our body and the two to function together as they're supposed to. So, in a sense, our bloodstream is a communications highway and avenue for those pre-resurrection bodies that we have. Furthermore, it's not just nutrients and information. Our bloodstream is responsible for protecting our body from invasions, from attack, from diseases. The immune system of our blood is essential to protect us from all the diseases that seek an opportunity to take from us our own life. And the blood carries within it special cells that stop it from bleeding out, that involve the moment you make a cut in your body. There's special parts of the blood that begin the coagulation process, a very complicated system of coagulation to prevent the loss of our blood. And not only that, the blood is vital to maintain our temperature. In a sense, you could say it's the heating and cooling system. If you get hot and you get sweaty, you say, you know, your face becomes flushed. Why? All the blood vessels near the surface of your skin open up and expand, allowing more blood to flow there. And through the respiration process, the skin gives off heat to cool your body down when you're too hot, to keep your body within a 2-degree measure of change. Of course, when you get cold, your skin does the opposite. All the blood vessels constrict and you begin to look pale because you no longer have that red in your face, because the blood is moving back to the interior of your body to preserve the heat of your body. And so the blood system as well heats and cools our entire body. That mere 1 to 2 gallons of blood in our system is absolutely essential for our current life. But it will not be in our resurrection body. We don't know what it will be that does all those functions in our resurrection body, but it's quite evident that Jesus had no blood. And if our resurrection body will be like his, we likewise will not have any blood. Turn back to Luke chapter 24, because we'll see another astonishing aspect of Jesus' resurrection body in verses 50 and 51. Luke 24 and verse 50 and 51. And he led them out, Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Where's heaven? Heaven is outside this universe, which means Jesus, that moment, that day, ascended out of our solar system, out of our galaxy, all the way to heaven. And if you notice, he doesn't have a spacesuit. He doesn't have an oxygen bottle. He has no means by which he may obtain oxygen for this journey between Earth and out of the universe into heaven. He does it without any of that, which would tell me again, oxygen is not essential for this resurrection body. An astonishing idea. Furthermore, we see that very obviously his resurrection body transcends the physical boundaries of this universe. You remember back in Emmaus when they were sitting there at the table and they recognized Jesus? As soon as they recognized Jesus, what happened? He disappeared. Boom, gone. Just vanished from their sight. He didn't walk out the door. He didn't climb out the window. He vanished right there on the spot. His resurrection body has an ability to transcend the physical boundaries of this universe. And we see that several times as the disciples assembled with locked doors in the upper room. Suddenly, Jesus appeared, which is why they thought it was a ghost. It's like, how did he get in here? The door is still locked. The window's closed. And there's Jesus. That's why they thought he was a ghost. And yet he had a physical body, a body that could transcend the physical boundaries of this universe. As we read here in these two verses, he ascended to heaven without a spaceship, without booster rockets, with no physical apparatus to enable him to escape from our universe. And he was there, Scripture tells us, that same day. The day he ascended from heaven is the day that he was at the Father's right hand in the throne room of heaven in the universe. Which, if you were to count the days, this coming May would be 1,979 years ago, Jesus lifted off from planet Earth without any rocket ship, however, at all. Think about that for a minute. Our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, it's not one of the larger galaxies, but an average size one, it's 100,000 light years across. That is, if you were to travel from one edge of our galaxy to other, and you were traveling extremely fast, you're traveling at the speed of light, take you 100,000 years just across our little galaxy. And the edge of the universe, and this, of course, is an estimate because they don't know this exactly at all, but the best estimate is if you left our planet and you were to reach the edge of the universe, it'd take you 14 billion light years. Traveling at the speed of light, it'd take you 14 billion years to get to the edge of the universe. Astonishing. Jesus did that like this. He got there out of the universe into the throne room of heaven, quite obviously. His resurrection body transcends anything that we know. It's far more fantastic than anything that Star Wars or all those sci-fi novelists have even thought of. His physical body transcends the universe, and he promises that our resurrection body will be like his resurrected body. Consider the scene in the graveyard there at the tomb of Jesus. We know that stone was rolled away from the tomb, but you know why it was rolled away? It wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. It was rolled away to let the disciples and the other witnesses in to see that he was not there. He had risen. Jesus didn't need anybody to open the tomb for him. He could pass right through those rock walls without any trouble at all. In fact, when they looked in to the tomb, what they discovered was what looked like a cocoon. That is, Jesus had been wrapped very tightly by those who loved him, and bound up with all kinds of spices, and he passed through those grave clothes without disturbing them one bit. Normally, if a person like Lazarus was resurrected from the dead, he'd have all these wrappings that have to be undone. Jesus said, unbind Lazarus, loose him, because he was all wrapped up tight. So there would have been a mess in the tomb if Jesus had to unwrap himself from the grave clothes. There was no such mess at all, because he passed right through the grave clothes, and the only way they knew it was empty, this cocoon, was that the napkin covering his face had been removed, so they could look in and see, it's empty. There's no body in this cocoon. Jesus has his resurrection body has those supernatural powers to pass through anything physically in his way to what it is he's moving towards, entering locked rooms without opening doors and all of this. You know, we cannot even begin to grasp the wonderful things that God has prepared for us. We just have a glimpse here in the Scriptures, but Scripture tells us, you know, eye has not seen, ear has not heard the wonderful things God has prepared for those who love him. And this resurrection body is just one of those. If you begin to have aches and pains, if you get sick this winter, all those things that you are experiencing now will be no part of your resurrection body. We're told in Revelation there'll be no more death. There'll be no more crying, no more pain, no more sickness, no more suffering. All of it will be gone. Our resurrection bodies will be perfect before God. Benjamin Franklin, who I don't know that he ever became an Orthodox Christian, nevertheless had an Orthodox understanding of resurrection. I know that from his epitaph on his tomb, an epitaph that he himself composed. It reads this way: "The body of Benjamin Franklin, printer. Like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out, stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here food for worms. Yet, the work itself shall not be lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new, more beautiful edition corrected and amended by the author. Who's the author? God himself. Perhaps Benjamin Franklin, before he died, became a Christian. I'm not certain. But he has a proper understanding of the resurrection. The contents of who we really are, our soul and our spirit, are preserved and perfected by God, put into a new body, that wonderful resurrection body. W.B. Hinson, a great preacher of past generations, spoke of his own experience just before his own death. He said, "I remember a year ago when the doctor told me, 'You have an illness from which you will never recover.' That evening I walked out from my home in Portland and I looked across at that mountain I love. I looked at the river of which I rejoice. I looked at the stately trees that are always God's poetry to my own soul. Then in the evening I looked up at the great sky where God was lighting his lamps and I said, 'I may not see you many more times, but mountain, I shall be alive when you are gone. River, I shall be alive when you cease running toward the sea. And stars, I shall be alive when you have fallen from your sockets in the sky in that great downpulling of the material universe.' You see, Jesus Christ is risen, and therefore we have great hope and great confidence in the face of death, knowing that just as he rose, we too shall rise." Let's pray. God, our Father, we praise you and thank you for the great promises of your word and the future that you have prepared for us with a glorious resurrection body through your Son who made it all possible. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.